Truly.
Yep. Awesome. One of my roles, in addition to all of the other things that I that go with this, is I am authorized by the province of BC to issue or to fill out marriage certificates and those kind of things. I am, in the most technical sense, I guess, an employee of Vital Statistics here in BC, who oversee all of those things. And depending on when someone was born, you see all kinds of different paperwork when people come to fill out those things. I remember a few years back there was a little bit of controversy when the government began to change the language on a lot of its official paperwork. In the past, whenever you filled out these kinds of forms, your wedding stuff, your births and marriages and deaths and all of that, all of the forms would usually ask for two things. It would ask for your mother's name and your father's name. Sometimes it would also ask for their occupation as well, but very often the old forms have a space for a mother and a father. And then a few years back, it all seemed to change. Instead of asking specifically about mothers and fathers, it started simply asking about parents. Two boxes that ask for parents' name. I understand why they were trying to create space for, I guess, what we will call non-traditional family units. But the truth is, even, I think, for people who come from those types of home environments, if anything, it created more confusion rather than less. The truth is, when you look at a form like this that asks for a mother and father, I think most people know what it's asking for. When you ask for simply parents, it's not nearly so clear. What's it asking for? What's the purpose? Does it want to know biologically who our parents are? Or is it more interested in the people that you call your parents? Well, if that's the case, for many people, two would not be enough boxes even, right? If you come from a family that has included adoption, some people would need multiple boxes to list as parents, more than just two. Divorce and remarriage, it changes the changes the dynamics as well. At its craziest, there was at one point, I don't think they ever implemented it here in BC, but there was a push to clarify this with inclusive language. Instead of asking about parents, then it would ask about the birthing person and the non-gestational parent for the other party. And I'm by no means defending this kind of madness.
Surrogate mothers.
Yes. but at the same time, I think depending on who you are, I also get that hesitation some people have when they see the box that says father. It's a label that carries weight and different kinds of weight for different people. For many, that box, if you were to complete who your father is, it might stir up gratitude, thanksgiving for the father, for the person who helped raise you. For others, though, it may stir up pain. Some will fill in that box with pride, happy to claim that paternal lineage. But others fill it out with shame or confusion, perhaps even leaving it blank because they don't even know who their father is. It's a word that's familiar, but it's not a word that is neutral. It brings with it a story, a set of expectations, and for some, a lot of questions too. So when we as Christians call God Father, we have to be careful. Depending on who we are and who we're speaking to, and the relationship that the person has had or didn't have with their earthly father, can certainly result in importing all kinds of human ideas about fatherhood into heaven. And that may or may not be helpful. Because when we talk about God as our father, we need to understand we're not saying God is like our human dad, only a little bit bigger and a little bit better. We're actually saying something far, far deeper. We're saying that God the Father is the original, the source, the one from whom all fatherhood derives its name and meaning. And more than that, we're saying something about who he is in himself, what he's done for us. Today we're continuing this series we've been working through about what Christians really believe. Last week we thought about the Trinity as a big concept. Today we're going to drill in more deeply and focus on the first person of the Trinity, God, the Father. Again, like with last week, we're going to be jumping around all over Scripture, so I do encourage you to have your Bibles open. If you've got the notes, it'll tell you, give you a little bit of a heads up where we're going to be going to in each section. But let's start at the very beginning. God, the Father, the first person of the Trinity. When we talk about God and use the language of Father, our temptation can often be to start with ourselves, to define his relation, to define who he is by his relationship to us. He is our Father. And that's true, but it's perhaps not helpful, at least not as a starting point. Because when we talk about God as Father, we need to start not with ourselves, but with God as he truly is. Before he was a father to us, he was already the Father, eternally, within the Trinity. As we thought about last week, the Bible reveals that God is one in essence, but three in persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that is an eternal relationship. It's eternal fellowship. The Father isn't just a role he assumes. It is who he is by nature, from eternity past. There was never a moment, therefore, when he became Father. God didn't start becoming Father when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, nor did he become Father when he created the world, even. As the first person of the Trinity, he has always been Father by role, by character, by nature, and by relationship. Because the Son was always the Son. Eternally begotten of the Father is the language so many of our ancient creeds use. In perfect union and broken love. This language, it can maybe throw us a little bit, because I think there's a temptation when we see that Father-Son relationship in a human context, there's a temptation to think that the Father is therefore the senior partner in the relationship. The Son is this secondary figure, lower in status, in authority, thrust into this subservient role, answering to the Father, forced to do things against his will. But that isn't the case at all. Jesus actually even gives us a glimpse into it and how he sees his relationship with his Father. We thought about this extensively in our study on John, so if you want to know more, go back and listen to that sermon on John 17. But just briefly, on the night before he was going to the cross, Jesus prays this incredible, remarkable prayer in John chapter 17. And he begins it this way. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then he continues later on. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before creation, before history, before anything else that we can imagine, the Father and the Son shared glory. The Father gets unique glory that comes from being Father. But that doesn't diminish the glory of the Son, nor does it suggest that his position, Jesus, the Son's position, is lower or less significant. This is shared glory, equal glory, but different. The Father's glory comes from being Father. The Son's glory comes from being the Son. And it's not just poetry, it's a glimpse into the eternal heart of God. We're not saying that the Father is more divine than the Son or the Spirit. They're equal in essence, we thought about that last week. But they are distinct in person, and so part of the character, the personhood of the Father is that he bears that unique role and responsibility. The Father is the one who sends. He sent the Son into the world and the Spirit to us through the Son. The Father is the one who chooses a people for himself, who plans redemption, who initiates creation and who establishes the covenant. He is the source. And we don't say that in a hierarchical sense. We're not saying that because the Father is the source, he is the top of the pyramid, as it were. But rather, relationally, within the Trinity, this is a role that is uniquely his, the Father's. Taken by the Father, willingly, freely, delegated by the Son and the Spirit, freely, willingly. There is no conflict there. These are roles that each of them play willingly and perfectly. That's why in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says something incredible. He starts by introducing himself, as he so often does. He gives the people of Ephesus grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he prays this incredible prayer over those people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's incredible, right? But why? Why can Paul pray that so clearly? Because, he tells us, he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Everything begins with the Father's will. Not by chance, not by fate, not even with us. That is why we call him the first person of the Trinity. Not because he's first in importance, but because from him flows the great purpose of God. He's the fountainhead, the architect, the origin point of divine activity, and this shapes everything we believe about God. The Father, he is not a distant CEO merely passing the buck to Jesus and the Holy Spirit to do the hard work that he is not interested in doing himself, but rather he is a deeply engaged partner working alongside the others in every facet of the divine plan. He's the one that loved the world so much that he sent the Son, raised him from the dead, and poured out his Spirit on us at Pentecost. Even now, he is actively drawing people to himself through the gospel. So when we speak of God the Father, we're not merely talking about the Old Testament figure or suggesting that he's the angry, mean God that we're all just a little bit scared of. And Jesus, he's the nice one who shows up later and makes everything okay. That's not the Trinity. That's not how it is. That's a common misrepresentation. But he is truly a Father overflowing with love, mercy, faithfulness. Yes, he's righteous. Yes, he's just. But he's also compassionate and gracious. His glory is magnified, not diminished, when the Son is exalted and the Spirit is poured out. That is the breathtaking beauty of this, our triune God. Their love, mission, and unity are eternal and unbreakable. So before we claim God as our Father, we must recognize that he is above all else. The Father. The Father to the Son, eternally, lovingly, graciously. And this truth is more profound than we might realize. It means that God's identity as Father is not contingent upon us becoming his children. It's not shaped by our experiences or our responses, but anchored in eternity, rooted in love, and constant, unchanging. This is the kind of Father that we can truly trust. This is why we start with God's identity as Father, not our own experience of what fathers may or may not be. And here's the marvel. The eternal Father who sent the Son also chose us in Christ and reigns with power and glory. That very same Father is intimately involved in the world that he created. He's not merely above his creation looking down. He's with it, in it, absolutely involved. When we talk about God the Father, though, we're not merely diving into his nature within the Trinity. We're also exploring his dynamic actions and how he engages with the world that he's created. We're defining something significant about his character, and the scriptures are clear. God the Father reigns supreme. He's not a passive observer or a distant clockmaker. He's the sovereign ruler over history, over nations, over kings, over kingdoms, and over every aspect of our lives. If we go back to the Psalm 103 boldly declares, "The Lord has established his throne in heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." What the Father says goes. There's not a single corner of creation that's beyond his rule, no event outside of history, or event in history that's outside of his providence. No moment in your life that slips through his fingertips. This rule isn't cold or mechanical, it's personal and purposeful. It's what we call providence, God sustaining, governing, and guiding in all things according to his will. Sometimes this is crystal clear to us, right? We see a healed body, a restored relationship, an answered prayer, and we can confidently say, yes, God is in control. Other times, though, his providence, it feels elusive. Prayers seem to go unanswered. Tragedy strikes. History seems to veer off course. Then sometimes it's harder for us to see. And yet, time and again, the Bible reveals that the Father is not absent, even in suffering. He's at work even when we can't see how. He's the God who lifts Joseph from prison to palace, who uses a pagan king, Cyrus, to rebuild his people's city. The God who brings salvation through a wooden cross. Romans 8 reminds us powerfully, "For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." Not just some things, not just the easy things, all things. Because behind every moment, every breath, the Father is at hand, working, orchestrating, leading, guiding. But beyond that, he's not just a Father who is the ruler of creation. He's also the covenant keeper, a God who makes promises and then steadfastly keeps them. A God who refuses to give up on his people, even when they stumble and fall. This is then the powerful tension that we witness throughout the Old Testament and into the New. God sets a standard, a righteous law, a holy way of life. And time and again, his people fail to meet that standard. They rebel. They complain. They forget. We rebel. We complain. We forget. But God, in his boundless mercy, remains faithful. Why? Because he's not just a judge. He's also a father. And a father who, as Exodus 34 beautifully describes, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Picture the wilderness where he provides manna to a grumbling people. Envision the exile where he promises to bring people home. And see it most clearly in Jesus, who comes not to abolish the covenant, but to fulfill it. In every generation, the Father demonstrates patience, long-suffering, and commitment. He's never careless with sin, yet he's also never quick to abandon his people. This is the kind of father who we desperately need. One who doesn't overlook evil, doesn't throw up his hands in frustration, but we need a father who upholds justice and yet is patient with our weakness. One who disciplines, yet also restores. This is the father who works through history, not just above it, but within it. Not rewriting it at random, but directing it carefully, intentionally, purposefully towards salvation. From creation to covenant, from exile to incarnation, from Pentecost to the present, the Father has not changed. He's still ruling, still sustaining, still keeping his promises. And that means we can trust him. Not just with our theology, but with our very lives. He's strong enough to rule the universe and faithful enough to keep his word. But there is one more truth we need to see, one more step we must take. Well, we don't begin with the concept of God as our Father. We are nonetheless reminded that this is who he is. Our Father. For most people, I think it's probably relatively easy to say that we believe in a God who is in heaven. Sovereign, holy, powerful, whatever words you might think about this God, whoever he may be. Even in increasingly secular and spiritually disconnected Canada, this place that's a bastion of modern secularism, according to a 2020 study out of the University of Lethbridge, only 15% of the population actually say they definitely do not believe in some kind of God or divine power. Just looking at creation implies the existence of a creator. I sometimes think I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I can't look at a world and ignore the fact that someone somewhere must have created it. And that's why I think most people do, when push comes to shove, believe that there probably is a God or divine being of some kind. But that's really only a very small part of the story. Because there's a world of difference between saying you believe that there may be a God and taking the leap to say he is your God, right? It's a very different prospect to believe that this God is not just some distant force, but he is a person who you can know as your own father, who knows your name, who listens when you pray, who delights in your voice like a father cherishes his child's word. That's a whole different level of relationship right there. But this is precisely what Jesus teaches us. In Matthew 6, when the disciples ask Jesus how to pray, he doesn't start with a grand theological treatise. He doesn't begin by listing all of God's true but distant titles. There are hundreds of them used throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus instead says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. Not just his Father, ours. Not just the Father of creation or covenant or kings, but the Father of all of us. His people, his children, his family. You and me. This is a profound shift in our thinking. For the Jewish people, although God had revealed himself on multiple occasions as Father to them, calling him that was still difficult. God was holy and majestic and mighty, and rightly so. The Jewish people, they revered him so highly that they would not write his full name. They would not dare to speak it. Even as he calls himself their father, even as he calls them his children throughout the Old Testament, they don't seem to have a full realization of what that relationship means to them. But Jesus opens up a new door. He reveals that the Father is not just exalted, though he is that, of course. He's also accessible. Let's be clear here, though. We don't gain access to the Father on our own. We're not naturally God's children in the truest sense, though there is a sense in which all of creation are his children. In the full sense that Jesus is talking about here, that's not something that we earn or deserve. We're born in sin, and that spiritually separates us from him. So in what sense can we call God our Father? Well, John 1 gives the answer. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, children born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, we're adopted, brought in, welcomed home, not as servants, not as guests, but as sons and daughters. When I was a kid, one of the things that we would do, especially, and maybe you'll have done the same if you have a younger sibling, so you'll mock them that they were adopted. If you've met my brother, you'll know that wasn't a possibility, but that was constantly our go-to, and it would really get to him. Even though it wasn't true, it couldn't be true. Clearly, we're of the same family. But that idea of being adopted, it can sometimes feel like you're the second-class child. You're not the truest of sons or daughters. But I want to flip that on its head. If my brother was adopted, and he isn't, but if he was, My parents had no choice about me. They chose him, if that was true. That, in so many ways, is an even more intimate, even more intentional kind of relationship. To be adopted, to be chosen, to be taken in even though I had no obligation to do it, even though I owed that baby nothing. To adopt them is a special kind of love, and Romans 8 captures it perfectly. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God, chosen. It's deeply personal language. Abba, it's an Aramaic word for father. Sometimes you may have heard it said that it's best translated as something like daddy or papa. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's a reason why Bible translators don't use that word. Because while it's intimate, it's not childish, the way daddy might feel. We don't want to make that implication that though childlike faith is a good thing, that our faith is childish. It isn't. But in a very real sense, it's just as intimate and close and safe. It's the word that Jesus himself uses in the Garden of Gethsemane as he cried out to the Father in anguish. And now, because of Jesus, we are invited into that same relationship. And so here's the incredible news in all of this. The Father who rules over galaxies is eager to hear your voice. The God who steers history knows every single hair on your head. For some of us, that's perhaps a few more than for others. But nonetheless, he knows them all. The one who judges nations also forgives your sin and walks with you through the darkest valley. When we say God is our Father, let's understand what we're saying here. We're not saying that he's a reflection of our earthly fathers, good though some of them hopefully have been. Instead, he is the one who sets the standard for what fatherhood truly is, whether or not any human father could ever meet it. He's not bound by the failures of our human fathers or shaped by their strengths. He and he alone sets the standard. He defines what fatherhood truly is. He's patient. He's kind. He disciplines with love. He gives amazing gifts. And he never abandons his children, no matter how much we may deserve it sometimes. Some of us need to hear this today. Even if you believe in God, you may doubt he truly wants you. Even if you follow Jesus, you might live like a servant, uncertain, afraid. But hear this. In Christ, the Father isn't just willing to accept you. He delights in calling you his own. So bring him your burdens. Bring him your doubts. Bring him your guilt and your fear and your joy and your praise. He is your Father, and he is good. So let's wrap up our final moments here with this. The doctrine of the Trinity reveals that God is one in being and three in persons. And today we've seen that the first person of the Trinity, the Father, is eternal in glory, sovereign in power, and tender in love. And in Christ, the Father has become our Father. We've discovered that God the Father isn't just a concept or a title. He's a real, eternal, holy, and good God. He's the first of the Trinity, the one who sends the Son and gives the Spirit. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe, reigning with providence and purpose. He's the covenant-keeping God, patient and just, even when we fail. And most beautifully of all, he's the Father who draws near, who adopts, who delights in his children. He's not shaped by us or made in our image, but instead we are invited to be remade in his image. So I ask you today, do you just believe in God, or do you know him as a Father? Not as a distant figure or a judge, but as a Father who knows you and loves you, who disciplines you and forgives you, who walks with you. Because if you're in Christ, that is who he is to you. Not reluctantly or occasionally, but truly, eternally, joyfully, your Father. And if you're unsure, if you've always felt like God is more of a stranger or a supervisor than a father, then hear this. The invitation still stands. The invitation to know him as Father is still open to you. The Son has opened the way. The Spirit calls, and the Father waits. Not with arms crossed, but with arms wide open, calling to his children, come home, come and find your Father. Let's pray.